Anyhow, it's nice to see the rain. I hope everybody's safe. It looks like it's probably going to be tapering off by the time we're ready to leave. I thought this would be an appropriate time to have the Bible study for the month following the last Holy Day. And I wanted to get into a book here that I have actually personally been going through and studying and reading quite a bit from. Before preparing for Unleavened Bread Passover, I'd say it would go back into February. And so I thought it would be a good one to begin to get into at this time. So if you'd like to turn to 2 Luke, we'll get into the book of Acts. And that is what a lot of the commentaries actually refer to it, that it could easily have been called 2 Luke, because it was the second big long letter epistle that he wrote. He wrote Luke first. It is quite interesting. Luke is a very detailed writer, and if you like details, this is one of the things where those who are trying to always discredit the Bible really have a problem, because Luke fouls them up. And he is a good writer. He has a great command of the Greek language that he wrote everything in. And he details things very well. The book of Luke, the book of Acts, let me just back up a second. It got its name from the Greeks. Who preserved the New Testament, they called it the Acts of the Apostles, or Acts. And Luke did not put a title. Nobody who was writing ever titled his letter or his book that he was writing. We do that today, but they didn't do that then. And so others who preserved it would put either the person's name, like the Gospel of Luke, just put Luke because he wrote it. Matthew, and so on. Mark. John didn't write and title his book the Gospel of John. He just really didn't have a title. A lot of times what would be the title was the first word or two of the first sentence. And that's where the title would come from in many of the books, whether it's Old or New Testament. So, yes, this at times is called Luke 2. Let's take a look here at it. I will try to share some things from this commentary I brought with me, because I used the Jewish New Testament commentary by David Stern, and at times I'll use the Jewish New Testament translation as a comparison to the King James, New King James, because he grew up Jewish and converted to Messianic Judaism. So when he wrote and prepared the commentary, of course, he recognizes the Jewishness of the New Testament, which many times Western theologians or people do not see the things that he can see here. And you'll see, I think, when I read some commentary on chapter 2 on Pentecost, of what he recognizes and sees. And from his eyes or perspective, it's not that everything is just 100%, but certainly I've found more value out of this than in a lot of other commentaries that I do have. But anyhow, the book of Acts is a transition, you might say, from the Gospels to the Epistles. And in the Gospel of Luke, what he taught was the message and the life, but all that Jesus did during his 3.5-year ministry that was needed to be preserved. When it comes to the book of Acts, then he takes the commission that Jesus gave to the apostles at the end of his ministry, and he shows how they carried it out, principally through Peter. He does mention all of them here in the first chapter, but 1 through 12 is covering the part of Peter's ministry, and then basically 13 on to the end is all about Paul and Luke traveling with Paul. Now, one thing interesting about the book of Acts, those who want to try to say, well, the New Testament, you know, that was just, it was oral legends that were handed down and finally put into writing in the second and third century. Baloney. book of Acts throws that right out the window, because it's not, the book was not finished. He takes he and Paul all the way to Rome, as Paul had appealed to Caesar, and there it ends. He doesn't tell us what happened to Paul. Paul was later released and then rearrested another time and then finally put to death. He didn't finish the book. So what does that tell a person looking at dating the book? It means that he wrote this book somewhere around 61, maybe 62 A.D. When Paul, chapter 28, the last thing you see is Paul's talking to Jews in Rome who'd heard about him and came to want to hear his side of the story, so to speak. And that's it. So it's not finished. And so he sends this letter to a man named Theophilus here in chapter 1, O Theophilus. And the former account I made, O Theophilus, telling us that the Gospel of Luke, he's already written to him, right? So Acts follows the Gospel of Luke by what he just said right there. So if we know when he wrote Acts, then we know that Luke was written, the Gospel of Luke was written earlier. We don't have the exact date how much earlier, but the significance of that is that means it was within a couple decades at the most of the events that he wrote about in the book of Luke. It was not legend. Legends did not have enough time to develop. So, Luke is a primary individual to use here because of the fact the book of Acts tells you immediately. I mean, you know the date approximately within 1 or 2 years of when it was written because it wasn't finished. It ends with Paul still alive. Nothing more. But we know from history that Paul was released. We know from 2 Timothy he was rearrested. And then he knew his time was up after on his second arrest. But why isn't it in the book of Luke, Acts? Well, I don't know why it isn't. I mean, he chose to stop right there. So if he didn't give us the conclusion, then we know that that the author of this book wrote it up to that point of Paul's life and then did not finish the story. And that when he says in verse 1 of chapter 1, the former account that I wrote to you, Theophilus. So that tells us the gospel was written earlier than the book of Acts. And we know when the book of Acts was written within 1 or 2 years. So hold your place here in Acts 1. Let's go to Luke 1, where he talks and where he writes to the same man, Theophilus. And the first four verses, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Now, that title, that saying, calling him most excellent, indicates that he was of the upper class in the Greek society. He could have been a magistrate. it's been, speculated, that's all you can do because you don't have anything else to go by. But he calls him most excellent Theophilus. And so he must have been a person in a higher class of the Greek society in one way or another. Verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed, Theophilus, in which you were instructed, and probably by him, Luke. Luke knows him. Now, there is another school of thought as about this Theophilus, because the name Theophilus means lover of God in Greek, lover of God. And because of that, some have wondered whether he was using this name like Mark Twain used, instead of Samuel Clemens, he used, Mark Twain, that type of thing. Was that what Luke was doing here? In other words, was Theophilus really a real person? because his name meaning lover of God, was he using that as a name to set it for to write, as though he was writing to a person, but maybe the person did not exist? That is one thing that has been considered. You can't be dogmatic on it. The other one is that he was a real person. He had been instructed previously, and he was a person of some sort of nobility in the Greek society. So we'll have to wait till the resurrection to find out which it is. but it could have gone either way there. So I had not realized that Theophilus is the meaning of his name before, but I could see where that speculation would come when you understand what his name actually meant. So in chapter, back to Acts 1:1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now he is referring here in the first few verses of chapter 1 back to the very end of his gospel and that of Matthew and Mark, of the instruction of the commission that was given to them. And hold your place here. We can go back to Luke 24, where he had previously written to Theophilus. And Luke 24, and in I'll just go up to verse 46. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait or tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Now, kind of hold your place. Both places will flip back and forth here as we'll be going down, because some of those things he said, he actually amplifies a little bit more here between Luke 24 and Acts 1. So after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles. Now, it's interesting that Luke said that right away. That was through the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave these commandments. Because what's going to come here, remember, man put the chapter breaks here. Luke didn't put chapter 2, you know, when he was writing this. The Greeks later, actually when the Greeks, it was a guy in Englishman, I forgot the story there in the 13th century, that divided everything up into chapters and verses so we could find things. But so originally it's all one thing without any chapter breaks or verses or anything like that. He is going to go into chapter 2, as we call it today, into the receiving of the Holy Spirit. But here Luke, writing years later, around 61, he mentions it ahead of time by the fact that he says that it was by the Holy Spirit. Well, we would know that. Sure, we would agree. But they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. And they were going to be told to wait 50 days until Pentecost. So Luke, you can see here as he's writing back and looking at back on it, yes, the Holy Spirit, Theophilus, was given, and the Holy Spirit was inspiring him to give the commandments to the apostles of what they were to do. And they were to begin the ministry at Jerusalem, weren't they? And you'll see that here in just a few verses more, where they were instructed. Let's go to verse 3. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, or death, by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He appeared to them off and on over 40 days, sometimes to all of them, sometimes to a few of them, but off and on to all of them over 40 days he appeared. Now, what did he do? Did he just appear and say, "Now, I just wanted you to see that I'm alive"? No, he had a message. Notice what Luke said it was. During those 40 days when he would appear to them, he didn't just appear to them, but he spoke the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And that's important. Why? Because you have many Protestant people today who do not believe that that is the message that was to be preached. No, just preach Christ. Well, Christ is the central theme and part of the kingdom of God, isn't he? But the kingdom of God That's what he was teaching them and telling them to go forth to preach the kingdom of God. Now, there's the dispensationalists believe that the dispensation of law came to an end, and that's when the kingdom of God was preached. Today, we preach grace. We're under the dispensation of grace. No, right here. Jesus, for 40 days after the resurrection, when he appeared to them and he would talk to them, what did he talk about? The kingdom of God. And speaking of the things, which could be a lot of things, right, pertaining to the kingdom of God. But everything he spoke about pertained to the kingdom of God. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. And he had, of course, previously told them that. We're going to go back to Luke 24 in just a moment. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, following the resurrection, the disciples still did not quite get the picture here. They were looking for a Messiah who would come and restore the kingdom to Israel to overthrow the Romans. And once again, that it would be the kingdom of Israel. If you hold your place right here, and let's go back to John 6:15. Right during his ministry, they wanted to, you might say, anoint him as king. John 6 and verse 15. The following of the, let's see, where's my at here? Oh, wrong page. Let me turn back here. John 6 and in verse 15. That doesn't look right. What am I looking for here? Yeah, John 6:15. What's wrong here? Oh, yeah, I've got it right. In John 6, verse 15, following the feeding of the 5,000, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, king of Israel, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. And that's not what he came for in his first coming. But that's what they, the people who he just had spoken with, had taught, had performed quite a miracle in feeding them and all of that, that they were ready to make him the king, and let's go from wherever they were there in the desert on the other side, I think it was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, let's head to Jerusalem. And we believe you are the Messiah. And they never recognized in the prophecies of Isaiah, which are quite plain when you read it today, that he's going to die. Isaiah 53, verse 12. He's got to die. Now, how can he overthrow the Romans and set up the kingdom of Israel if he dies? The only way is that he's got to then be resurrected. And the only thing I can think of is they must have thought, yeah, that's right, it's going to save, but as soon as he's resurrected, he'll take care of it. Not seeing that, well, there's time that he's going to go to heaven. Maybe they didn't see that. But coming back to Acts chapter 1 again. So they ask him after the resurrection the question that actually goes back to John 6:15 there. In verse 7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Now you notice that answer that he gave. He didn't say he was not going to restore the kingdom, did he? He didn't say, well, because he is. That's what the prophets all who were inspired and wrote. But it's not for you to know the time I'm going to do it. And, of course, they didn't probably understand that when he restores it. Yes, there will be a physical citizenship, but there will be a spiritual government. And that he will, well, of course, the Jews knew too, and of course it's interesting they hadn't brought it up yet, that David is to be resurrected. I mean, they know that. And something else here when we get to chapter 2 about David I'll mention, but I'll save it until then. Yes, he's going to restore the kingdom. He is going to be over it, and David's going to be resurrected to be over Israel. And the 12 apostles are going to be over the 12 tribes. It's not going to be a Jewish restoration or kingdom. It's going to be Israel. And to carry out what they failed to do in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant, and be used in that way, beginning with Israel and going out to all the nations. And that's why it says in Isaiah chapter 2 that the law shall go forth from Zion. It will begin at Zion, just like right here we just read that it was, Luke 24 is where it said it, and we're going to repeat it here in another verse. And that is that the gospel going out of the kingdom of God begins at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the world. And that's what's happened when Christ returns. When Isaiah 2 said that it will go forth, the law will go forth from Zion. And you know what? It has already one time. Here in the next chapter. In the next chapter. In a small way compared to what it will when Christ returns. The law, when the church began and he gave a commission, did the law go forth from Zion? Yes. Now, again, I'm getting ahead of myself because I'm going to read from this commentary in front of me here a little bit about the Torah. You're probably thinking of the Ten Commandments, the law. Well, it includes that, but it's something else too. And I'll come back, and I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But it has in one sense. You know, prophecy is dual. I haven't really thought about this myself because, you know, we always go to Isaiah 2 at some time during the Feast of Tabernacles, talking about the kingdom of God. But in one sense, it already has gone forth, just as you will see in chapter 2 when Peter, in that sermon, begins to quote from the book of Joel. And when you go back and look at what he quoted compared to what Joel said, only half of it was fulfilled on that day when they were speaking and hearing in their own languages. But look at the other half of the prophecy from Joel. That will take place at the second coming of Christ. And so these things are interesting, I think, that yes, in a way that the law, Isaiah 2 has been fulfilled in its first part. But as all prophecies, they're dual and will come back in a greater fulfillment when Jesus Christ returns. Okay, let's go along here and move ahead. I got to watch my time here too. I read verse 7, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. And here it's given in the order, just more so than what he gave to Theophilus in Luke 24, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. And so what you're going to see in the book of Acts is how Paul shows how this begins to be carried out in his lifetime and that of Peter and Paul. So I'm going to use this, since you put it up here. Indulge me. And I appreciate it. Thank you very much. Let's go on to verse 9 and 10. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, let's go back here to Luke 24 and notice what he says to Theophilus in the first letter. Just comparing the two. Notice in verse 49, Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power, the Holy Spirit, from on high. So it will starts in the city of Jerusalem, but in Acts 1, he then gives a more complete order of how it will leave and go out from Jerusalem. Now look at verse 50 through 53. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now it came to pass that while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now, where's Bethany? It's on the east southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. What happened? What famous thing took place in Bethany? Lazarus was resurrected from the dead before he came into the city, before that Passover. So he has led them to the village of Bethany, and he rises from the village of Bethany to go into heaven. And the two angels, Acts 1 says, were there, said, as you saw him go up, that's how he's going to come back. Is he going to come back down to that port? You know, Mount of Olives is pretty a large piece of property. And what? Bethany to Jerusalem?
Yes.
You have to go around the city, around the mountain, because you're on the east side. When we were tourists and had the opportunity, we came up from Jericho on the highway, they stop, at least they did for us, they stopped there to point out where the village of Bethany was. And I remember it because we had to drive around the mountain. And then we went around the mountain kind of like this and up to the very peak so we could look across the Kidron Valley at the Temple Mount. But it's a pretty good trying to remember back to, it was 1978 when we were there, just you wouldn't want to have to, well, maybe you would want to walk it. I don't know. You know, you're trying to get exercise and everything, but they did more walking than we do today, I guess. But it's a pretty good distance. I'm hesitant to say like a quarter mile, half a mile, or a mile to get there. It's from the old city down through the valley, up out of the valley on the Mount of Olive's side, and then you got to go over across the mountain. Now, they either went over that mountain or they went around that mountain to get to Bethany. It's whatever the trail or road was in their day and age. I can't give you any. Well, I'll tell you what. I should, I can answer that a little bit here in just a moment, because we're going, let's go back to Acts 1. Sabbath day's journey. Well, we'll see it here, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now let me go here to open this up, because I remember tells us how far a Sabbath day's journey is. So I can answer your question. I'll get to it here in just a moment. I should have had a marker. All right. The Sabbath walk distance from the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is east of what is today called the Old City, which corresponds approximately to what was meant anciently by Jerusalem. Jerusalem anciently was the Old City. The rabbinic rules for Shabbat, Sabbath, with certain exceptions, limit walking outside a walled city to 2,000 cubits, about 0.57 miles. See, I can't answer that. Okay. That's how far they would have had to have gone here on that Sabbath day's journey out of the old city to the village of Bethany, where he went up into heaven from there into the cloud. I'll hold my spot there. So, how about that? I didn't have to go back and research that after all. Send me that question, I have to go look it up. We're slipping here. All right. You've sinned. .57, which is a little over half a mile, right?
So if you walk a little bit more, you break the Sabbath.
That's right. Wow. Now, of course, that's not in the Bible. That's from the oral law that the Pharisees, basically those scribes of the Pharisee party, following the abomination of desolation, 168 B.C., and the Maccabees restoring for a short time under the Hasmonean family the kingdom and all of that, they began to, it was the backlash against the Well, you had two parties, principal parties, not just two, but there was as many as 24 different Jewish parties. But the two principal ones were Pharisees, Sadducees. Sadducees went along with, they weren't called Sadducees before the abomination of desolation and became that name afterwards. Same with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the backlash party, wanting to make sure that none of the laws were to be trampled or thrown out. And so they began to develop more of the oral law. Later, I think it's called the Halakha. For example, in Mark 7, you have the problem with Jesus' disciples not washing their hands according to the manner. There was a certain way, a manner that it was to be done, not just like we'd go wash our hands and everything and dry off. But it had to be done in a certain way. And, of course, they noticed that Jesus' disciples weren't doing that. And that was not from the Old Testament, neither is the Sabbath day's journey from the Old Testament. This is all the oral law was established in the intertestament period of time from the time of the abomination of desolation up until the coming of Christ. And they looked at that, and some of them still do, I think, the Talmudic law today as equal to that of the written law. Now, a lot of the Talmudic law today, they say, goes back and is oral law that began with Moses. Some of it may be. But a lot of these things that you're reading about that Jesus Christ didn't pay any attention to, and he didn't care if he offended them because he broke on them. For example, on the Sabbath, Matthew chapter 12, on the Sabbath they're going through the grain fields and they're taking some and rubbing it. That was all right to go and take the grain on the corners of the field because Deuteronomy says that you can do that. But when you rub it like this, then you're working on the Sabbath, and which is nonsense. And those were a lot of the things that Jesus did not hesitate to take exception with. And now, unfortunately, you have people today who want to say, well, see, he broke the Sabbath. He broke their Sabbath. He didn't break God's Sabbath. He was Lord of the Sabbath, and he pointed that out. Okay, coming back here, I read verse 12 now, and verse 13. So it's interesting to think about it, because remember in Zechariah 14, he's going to come to descend to the Mount of Olives, not hover above it, but set his feet upon it. And it says there in chapter 14, verse 4, I believe it is, it will split, and form a new valley, and half to the north, half to the south. And it's interesting, if you read there in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, it says in about verse 1 and 2 that there is a remnant of the Jews who are not taken into captivity, but apparently are slaves and live in Jerusalem. And then when the earthquake takes place that splits the Mount of Olives, it says, and they will flee through the valley. They. Who's they? Well, you look up, and the people ruling aren't going to do it. But there are Jews apparently left there. They will do it because they know that you flee to the mountains. And here, you don't have to climb a mountain to get out of Jerusalem when that happens. Of course, everything is in total upheaval when such an earthquake like that happens. The whole Temple Mount will be destroyed. Which will be good because it has to be cleared for the next temple to be built when Christ returns. And so they apparently will be the Jewish people there that are still in Jerusalem and probably treated very, very poorly and badly by those who are ruling over them. So they will go through that valley. But it's when Christ comes and sets his feet on that mountain. And that's when that earthquake takes place. Of course, that's when we hope we are resurrected or changed instantly just before that happens. that's what the Bible says. And we will, of course, then be with Christ in those events. Let's get back here to Acts now in verse 13. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Now, where is this upper room in relation? Is it something similar to the room where they had the Passover I think that was, I should have checked it out, but I believe that was an upper room, wasn't it? One of the accounts, I believe, says that. So it may have been the same one. That story of how they prepared for the Passover. Apparently, the individual who owned that upper room must have been either knew Jesus, knew the disciples, or he knew something and was aware. Maybe he was one of those who welcomed him into the city from the Mount of Olives when he came in and putting the palm branches down in front. He may have been, I don't know. But it certainly implies that he knew the individual who it was. They knew who to go to when he said, go into the city. And everything, and it's like, well, they knew exactly where to go to find this person and what Jesus had told them to do. Verse 13 names them. Then verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, you might recall, as you go back to John 7 in the first, 10 verses of John 7, his brothers didn't believe in him. But they have seen him. They've seen from the resurrection. Their mother has seen him. And they are now believers. Now, if you want all of his brothers, if you turn to Mark 6 and verse 3, you will find here the family is listed by name. Mark 6 and verse 3, Joseph has died. But they had, counting Jesus, of course, between Joseph and Mary, they had six children at least, before he died. But in Mark 6:3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, named after his father, Jude, and Simon? And are there not sisters, plural? There have to be at least two sisters then. Maybe there were three. We never know who they are. But so you can see it was a pretty good-sized family. And Mary was not immaculate. It was a normal marriage. And she had children after Jesus was born. And James was the firstborn between her and Joseph. And, of course, he would become the apostle of the Jerusalem church. Jude, James and Jude wrote letters in the New Testament. Simon, historically, I believe I've read one source, he was also an apostle. So I'm not sure about Joseph. I'd have to go back and see if I can find some history there. It's not in the Bible. It would have to be outside of the Bible. So they are all there, verse 15, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples all together. The number of names was about 120. Now, I've heard, although I haven't yet had it confirmed, that that really is referring to the families, 120 families, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, the last Bible study, I think I used this, there were 500 that saw him, 500 in those 40 days. Of which most of them are still alive, he wrote in the mid-50s to the church in Corinth. So that would indicate this 120 is not a literal number, but a number of the families that were there. Now, they wouldn't all, I don't think, at any one time be in the upper room. That even if it was 120, that would be pretty stuffed in that room there night and day. Either that or it is a huge, huge room. So, verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now, it's interesting here what Luke uses this language. The Holy Spirit spoke to David. Now, did David hear a voice? No. He uses the same language in Acts 13, verse 2, that the Holy Spirit spoke to them to lay hands on Paul and Barnabas. It is a personification type of writing, and where he uses a gender type thing for something that is inanimate. Book of Proverbs is a certainly famous for that, referring to wisdom as she. She will guide you. You can go look at all the times that it's always using the feminine pronoun in reference to wisdom instead of using it. While you're here at verse 16, let's go back to Psalm 41. Let's see what David is saying here. The Holy Spirit spoke to David. How did the Holy Spirit speak to David? Psalm 41 and verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now David was receiving this either in some manner and way as an inspiration. A lot of times it would be people, not necessarily that David was at this case, but many in the Old Testament received things as either a dream that would come to them. They would be able to see certain things. They weren't hearing voices out of the air. Notice a few pages ahead here in Psalm 51. He knows that the Holy Spirit is not a person, because in his prayer of repentance for his sin with Bathsheba and having her husband put to death, in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, is the Holy Spirit a personage that is within you and me, that was within David? He did not want to lose God's Spirit. And he knew he was pretty much in jeopardy. Well, one last one is here in John 14. We read at Passover more than a week ago now, 9 days ago. In John 14, Jesus said here in verse 20, and at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you, disciples, in me. All right, how are we in Christ? We're physical, he's spirit. How can we go and be inside him? Well, it's because of the Spirit, of course, not because of a literal personage or anything like that. And then, of course, he says, and you and me, and I in you. How is Jesus Christ in us? By the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of God. He is in us. That's how the Holy Spirit, going back here now to Luke chapter 1, that the Holy Spirit spoke to David. Now, that's a style of writing that Luke uses. It's called personification that he uses, and not that he's saying that the Holy Spirit. The problem, the reason I have to take a moment to tell you this, is because the Trinitarians will go to scriptures like this to try to say, "Well, you see, right there, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit came and talked to him. Three persons in one." Well, has anybody ever seen this third person? We haven't seen the first. Why haven't we seen the third? We've seen the second. Well, it's not a personage at all. But if you follow the scriptures, you will see he was inspired of the Spirit of God to write what he did, all of his psalms. And, of course, just as later you will read, somebody read it yesterday in the split sermon up there. Who was it? From one of the two. Was it 1 Timothy 2:15? You know, that we are to rightly divide the word of truth and understand it and everything. Was it the morning sermon? Well, they're both morning. I can't remember who did it, who turned to it. But anyhow, the point is, then in chapter 3:16 of 1 Timothy, I think it is, or 2 Timothy, where it says all scripture is inspired. All is inspired. How's it inspired? Somebody just got real passionate? No, it's inspired with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is what inspired. And frankly, the author of the whole Bible is Jesus Christ, who, using the Spirit of God, inspired the prophets, inspired whoever they were to write what they did. He is the spokesman, the Logos. Well, anyhow, back here, because I want to read the introduction to chapter 2 from this commentary. I think you'll find that some of these things are quite interesting about as we look forward now to the coming of Pentecost. So let's move along here back in chapter 1. verse 17, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. Doesn't sound too good, does it? Let me just tell you, if you go to Matthew 27 and verse 5, when he realized he had betrayed Christ, and and what the Jews were really up to, then he came to them and he threw the 30 coins of silver down, and he went out and he bought a field and hung himself. And so you put the scriptures together. Since he hung himself, he was hanging there long enough until he decomposed, and finally the gases and everything through decomposition, he burst. If you've seen an animal that's dead along the road, and after a day or two in the sun, you notice how they bloat. And that would explain what you just read in that, what we just read in this verse 18, or 17. Let me get back here. Yes, verse 18, I'm sorry, is where I was. Now, verse 19, it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Now, that's the Aramaic language there, those two words, and the field of blood. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it. And that's in Psalm 69. And in verse 25, and then let another take his office. And that is from Psalm 109 and in verse 8. Psalm 109 and in verse 8. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And I'll read the next verse before I want to comment. And they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these you have chosen. And then to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Going back here a few verses and coming forward, they had to, in verse 23, come to some way of coming down to just these two. Because it says up there, there was 120. Most likely that meant the families represented that had been at various stages came along into during his ministry. But he said that it had to be somebody who was with him from the very beginning, from the time of John's baptism and coming forward. Hold your spot right here and let's go to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6. And when he was writing his previous letter to Theophilus, he talked about how the disciples of the 12 at that time had been decided. In Luke 6 and verse 12 and 13, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So he called his disciples. It doesn't say he called the 12. It says disciples, plural. And from them, he chose 12. So what was he praying about? Was he just praying about those 12, or was he praying about others who were there with him at the time? And finally came, by God's guidance and inspiration through prayer, to settle on these 12, though there were others there. I bring that up because now when you come back here to Acts 1, Peter said, look, it's got to be somebody who's been with us from the beginning. And these two men, how did they come to those two? Were they the only two men that were with them from the beginning? I don't believe so. I believe there were others that were with them from the beginning. So some method, a way, they came to down to these two men. Now, how did they do it? Did they discuss it and all come to an agreement that these two men are the ones who seem to be most qualified, whatever the word would be? They had to come to those two men, because I would believe, and I think you would too, there were more than just two men to make a decision from. Then they cast lots. Now, Jesus prayed all night. One of the things, this has come up when we began here in with the Church of God Worldwide Association, should we use, and that was one of the things last summer that we even voted on, should we cast lots to decide who the members of the board of directors would be, which it was only going to be seven, or do we do it by prayer, and even with prayer and fasting, as we find later, after the Holy Spirit was given? Because we're coming into chapter 2 and the Holy Spirit is given, and there is not one example in the New Testament of casting of lots after the Holy Spirit was given. And now, Jesus didn't rely on the casting of lots to choose out of whatever number was with him at the time he prayed all night to come to 12. I believe that when it comes, and another point too has to come enter into this, ordinations. The place where we, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are the places, only scriptures we have in the New Testament giving us what to look for, what to consider in an ordination, and what's missing. Casting of lots. It is not there in either of those chapters, or anywhere in any letters of the New Testament. The only place there ever was here, and I believe because, of course, they had not received the Holy Spirit yet. He told them, you wait until the Holy Spirit comes. Now, after the Holy Spirit came and they were imbued with the Spirit of God, did they cast lots for ordinations? No. If they did, it's not written. We have no evidence of it. So I just want to explain that to you because people thought, well, we ought to go back to that. That will take care of all politics. I personally do not believe that it's you don't want to quote, politics entering into anything, obviously. That has to do, certainly, a part of character and drawing close to God to make sure we don't let that kind of thing come in. Not my will be done, but your will be done, as Jesus said. But I don't think this would be the way to go. Otherwise, this was one of the reasons why God gave his Spirit. Not the only reason, just you might say, it is, they recognized as a reason, obviously. We have been given this power from on high. We were told to wait. We did. And now that it has come upon us and on others, we use it. So we see the example is by prayer and fasting after the Spirit of God is given. All right. Now, I'm not going to get through chapter 2, but I do want to read an introductory point here to you. Maybe I'll review it next time before Pentecost, we'll have a Bible study in May. But David Stern has some very interesting information here when it comes to chapter 2 and Shabbat. Shabbat, of course, is the Hebrew for weeks, and it was 7 weeks and one day, 50 days. What? My wife there gave me the hint that I just had kind of slipped out on you there. Voice-wise, let me put this over here for a moment. Get this a little closer. So I thought I would to end here more on time, I would just read some of these things to you. Maybe I'll review it later because I know you might forget it. But it Shavuot, or weeks, of course we call Pentecost today, was one of the three pilgrim festivals in the Old Testament, which is why they were there at Jerusalem. People from all over the Roman Empire had come in. Besides its primary agricultural significance, Shavuot, weeks, Pentecost, later came to be understood as commemorating the giving of the Torah to Moses. Exodus 19:1 says that the Israelites came to the foot of Mount Sinai in the third month. From this and other biblical data, the rabbis deduced that God actually gave the Torah on Shavuot. Thus, each pilgrim festival was associated with a major historical event in the forming of the Jewish people, I should say the Israelite people, not just one tribe, and also with a major religious theme. Passover, celebrating the Exodus from Egypt, has creation as its theme. The creation of the Jewish or the Israelite people, as it should be. The theme of Shavuot is revelation. And the theme of Sukkah, tabernacles, associated with the 40 years of wandering culminated by entering the promised land, is redemption. These three themes, creation, revelation, and redemption, reappear in other aspects of Jewish life. For example, the three meals on Sabbath, Shabbat. Then he goes on to say that Shavuot is the traditional date on which King David died, a point to be remembered when reading verses 25 through 32 in chapter 2. You might recall where he said, look, David is buried and his tomb is with us unto this day. He has not ascended into the heavens. Why did Peter bring that up? Because all of the Jews who were there knew it was the anniversary of David's death. And so he brought it into his sermon and used it there very wisely too, because the point of it was, as you people know, David is buried and with us today, and he has not ascended into the heavens, but Jesus has. That's his point. Jesus has. And David has not been resurrected yet. That's what he was pointing out. So very interesting how Peter was weaving things together there. And then, of course, the prophecy of Joel he brought into that sermon as well. All right, let me a few other things I think you'll find interesting. Just as the Torah, the Hebrew word means teaching, not law. Teaching, the teachings, teaches God's truth, so the Holy Spirit teaches God's truth. He cites here John 14:26, 15:26, and 16:13, which we read at Passover. The truth of the Torah set forth in the Tanakh, which is the Old Testament, we use the word Old Testament, is not different from the truth of the Torah set forth in the New Testament. The Messiah's Torah is not different from or an improvement over God's Torah in the Tanakh. For the Torah of Adonai is perfect. Translated, the law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 19, verse 7. He's citing here, and does not need improvement. Paul calls it holy, just, and good, Romans 7, verse 12. What more could one ask? What is different is the receptiveness of those for whom the Torah is meant, due to having a new spirit and a heart of flesh. Remember Ezekiel chapter 36, talking about the giving a new spirit, and that you will have a heart of flesh instead of stone. That's what he's referring to. On which the Torah is written, on the heart, Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. A heart receptive to the Holy Spirit. Thus, the Holy Spirit is a believer's life, in a believer's life, makes the Torah even more real to him. And the giving of the Holy Spirit on Shavuot or Pentecost only heightens the significance of the giving of the Torah on Shavuot. Remember, Torah is the teachings. The parallels between Sinai and Pentecost continue, as he said. He lists about nine of them here. Number one, at both the Torah was delivered to God's people. At Sinai, the Ten Commandments were written on tables of stone by the finger of God, while at Pentecost, the Torah was written on the tables of the heart, in fulfillment of the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Far from replacing, canceling, or contradicting the Torah of Moses, he's making a reference to Protestant teachings of replacement theology. Far from replacing, canceling, or contradicting the Torah of Moses, the Holy Spirit confirms it for Messianic believers, and in parentheses, Romans 3, verse 31. And in that verse, Paul said, does faith cancel the law? I forgot the word there. No, it establishes the law. It establishes the law. Number two, both took place at Shavuot or Pentecost. Number three, both were accompanied by theophanies. Now, a theophany is an appearance of God. That's what the Greek word means. Number four, both were accompanied by many languages, voices, and tongues. Number five, both were accompanied by fire. The fire at Sinai was one fire visible by all. The fire at Jerusalem divided itself and rested on each one individually. Thus, at Sinai, the Torah was given externally to the people as a whole, while at Jerusalem, the Torah was put within each individual believer. Number six, at Sinai, a mixed multitude accompanied the people, just as people from many countries were present at Pentecost. And as he points out, a number of those who came to Jerusalem for Pentecost were not just Jews by birth, but they were proselyted Jews. They were Gentiles who were members of the Jewish religion. Pick up my spot here. Number seven, Torah means teaching, and the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Again, citing the scriptures we read at Pentecost in the book of John. Number eight, it is customary in the Jewish celebration of Shavuot to eat milk foods. The Holy Spirit provides the milk of the Word. Very interesting. Now, how do we know that Torah can come from Jerusalem as well as from Sinai? Several Tanakh prophecies confirm it, but best known is, which I mentioned to you earlier, Isaiah 2 and verse 3, featured, as he says here in the title of his translation, the Jewish New Testament, "For out of Zion shall come forth the Torah, the law, and the word of Adonai, or the Lord, from Jerusalem." Pentecost fulfilled this prophecy in a powerful way, and I, as it goes on, I hope that in a modest and emulative way, the Jewish New Testament and this commentary contribute to the process of Torah emanating from Jerusalem. I had not, as I told you earlier, quite picked up on that before. I've always, I think probably you have too, we look at it at the Feast of Tabernacles, at the coming of Christ. But when I read that, and I thought, well, yeah, prophecy is dual, and yes, it did emanate out, and that's what the apostles did, fought from starting on that day of Pentecost and going out from there. And in a lesser way, it has been going out, but it started in Jerusalem. And then, as he said here in chapter 1, it'll go to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to all the world. But it's going to go out in a way that it will astound everybody when Jesus Christ returns, when Satan and the demons are sealed and put away, and there will be a different spirit on the earth, all over the earth, and people will receive it in numbers that will probably say, how do we handle all these people and all these numbers? Because it will be truly quite a remarkable thing when that begins to happen. I wanted to read that to you a little bit just so we can appreciate as we're now looking toward the coming of Pentecost in less than 50 days. What is it now? 40 days or 43 days or 41 days, whatever. But one thing I really appreciated his analogy between the Pentecost in the wilderness at Mount Sinai and the Pentecost in Jerusalem and the physical and the spiritual between the two. I had not really seen that before, that many analogies between the two. So we'll stop there and we'll begin in chapter 2 next time. And if you want, I might review a few of those things to you. I think they're quite interesting, something to think about. All right, we'll, I guess, have a song and a prayer, and then we will be through.